Well, keeping your scriptures open at 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 18, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bring you thanks for this text before us this morning and this opportunity to consider your word. Please make it live within our hearts and please give us your help. Give us understanding. Lead us in the way everlasting for Jesus' sake. Amen. The precise origin of the expression rags to riches remains something of a mystery, but the number of stories out there of people who have done it are almost endless. You might not know anyone yourself, but I bet you've heard of Cinderella. Hers was a classic rags to riches tale. From zero to hero, goes the saying. But what about those who have done the reverse? What about those who have gone from riches to rags, from being the rooster to the feather duster, so to speak? Well, there are just as many of those stories around of famous people having vast fortunes who now live in poverty and in some cases bankruptcy. But riches to rags can happen in all walks of life, in politics, in business, movies, sport, or life in general. Riches to rags, from up on a high to way, way down low, from a mountaintop experience right down into the deepest valley, the very place where we meet Elijah in our text this morning. While in our text last week, we met him way up on a mountaintop, praying in the drought-breaking rains, then saw him come down from the mountain and gather up his garments and run all the way to Jezreel, faster than a speeding chariot, even with a king on board. Yet, when we come to him this morning, in the very next paragraph of the next chapter, it's all so different. Elijah's still running, but this time he's not running to get some place to announce the news of victory. Instead, he's running away as fast as he can in apparent distress and fear. What a contrast! Such an amazing change, such a spectacular reversal from the riches of the end of chapter 18 to the rags at the start of chapter 19. So much so that any serious reader would have to ask the question, what has happened in the intervening moments that are not told to us in Scripture? How can you explain this total change of outlook? How can Elijah have gone from such a spiritual high to be completely and totally at the opposite end of the spectrum, physically, mentally, and spiritually, it seems, on the verge of breakdown? How? Fairly easily, it seems. Such highs and lows in people's lives are by no means rare. We all have our limits. We all have our trigger points. And we all have times when the burdens we bear can become all too great. And God's people, even God's servants, even brave, courageous, victorious men like Elijah, can so easily go from the mountaintop experience to a deep and dark, lonely valley within a short space of time. We heard that in our reading from Psalm 42 this morning, when the psalmist's soul was cast down within him. Whoever came up with the saying, "God will never give you more than you can handle," has much to answer for. There are times when the weight of what we are given is too much. That's not to suggest that God is being unkind or unfair, but it is to suggest that there are times that God forces us to realize just how weak we are and how limited is our strength. Let's then explore how it all took place, that we might too learn some of the lessons that Elijah had to learn. First, see with me in verses 1 to 4 the depressed servant of the Lord. Elijah's experience on Mount Carmel had been one of great victory. God's power had been revealed for all to see. Elijah saw it, Ahab, and the false prophets. And by this great event, Elijah's hope of striving for the restoration of the true worship of the Lord and God's rightful place in the nation had begun to be realized. It was a moment for Elijah to savor, not that the glory went to him, no, he wanted the glory to be given to God, and it had been. Fire had fallen from the skies, and then rain had fallen from the clouds, and the drought had been broken, and the false prophets of Baal were dealt with. From one point of view, all must have seemed just right in Elijah's expectation, but then came the unexpected. When the news of the slaughter of the priests of Baal reached the ears of the Queen Jezebel, no doubt from her husband King Ahab, who rode back in his chariot to Jezreel, instead of being converted to the Lord in conformity to the expressed desire of many of her subjects, and perhaps as Elijah had expected, she grew angry, and she threatened Elijah with death within 24 hours. Now, having read all about Elijah's courage to stand up to King Ahab, you might then expect that Elijah would have just laughed off her words, just shrugged his shoulders and moved on, just trusted himself to the powerful, trustworthy God who had revealed himself in many ways to Elijah personally and to the nation as a whole. God had shown himself to be trustworthy. He did not make mistakes. What is more, Jezebel's God had proven to be no God at all. So what was the use of her swearing by her God that Elijah would be killed? But instead of reading how Elijah responded with more trust in God in another situation that called for faith, instead of that, we read how Elijah ran for his life, fearful, depressed, and afraid. Mountain peaks and valleys are both realities. The only difference is that we get to read of Elijah's down moment and nobody gets to read of ours. But what was it that triggered Elijah's depression and his run, his escape into the wilderness for his life? Reading between the lines, we're given some pretty big clues as to what was going on inside his mind. Think of the physical factors. Emotionally and physically, Elijah had reached the end of his rope. Think of the enormous stress caused by this lone encounter with the vast number of prophets and priests of Baal on the top of the mountain, and how Elijah had to supervise the slaughter of the enemy. The very encounter would have been enough in itself to be draining, and Elijah was not Superman. Think of the physical exhaustion he must have faced at the end of the last chapter, caused by his 50-kilometer run from the mountain to Jezreel. Think of the intense hours of prayer that he'd put into the mountaintop showdown and the years of waiting beforehand. All this meant that when Jezebel made her threats, he was not in a fit state to receive them. And this eventual journey into the wilderness would only have compounded his anxiety. Then there were spiritual causes, apart from the physical, spiritual causes. Elijah was a true servant of the Lord, but being a true servant of the Lord does not disqualify you from being downhearted or depressed. In fact, it means that you are all the more the devil's target. Elijah had been longing for a sweeping revival of the people and perhaps suspected that when the rain returned that the people would soon forget what they had promised. As well, he had still not grasped the fact that he was not alone in his stand for the truth. He was not alone, though he felt very much alone. Ministry can often bring about feelings of loneliness, of self-doubt, and again, no one is immune from such feelings. physical factors, spiritual factors, think of personal reasons. As he lay down under the broom tree, he revealed his heart. I am no better than my fathers. He was disillusioned about the work he had done, maybe expecting instant results, but saw only that Jezebel was as angry as ever. He also had a sense of pride and maybe even a sense of superiority. I'm the only one left. And it seems that his self-esteem had suffered a shattering blow, leaving him to wallow in self-pity. See how far down he had sunk. He was running to save his life, and yet at the same time was praying to die. Second, note how the text tells of the tender care of the Lord. In verses 5 to 7, the depressed servant of the Lord, the tender care of the Lord. The text tells us that God's dealings with his overwrought servant were all tender, like a mother caring for her child. It comes out in what God did not do as well as what he did do. He did not answer the prayer of Elijah that was made in self-pity. Thankfully, God does not always answer our prayers the way we want, and God could see through Elijah's words to see his heart. He also did not rebuke the fleeing prophet. He did not indicate his disapproval of Elijah's course of action, although he might well have. He knew that Elijah's troubles were all too much for him to bear, and so he allowed that journey to continue. On the other hand, God's care of Elijah is also seen in what God did do. He provided for Elijah's physical needs. Food baked in God's own kitchen and a long drink of water, then plenty of sleep. He met also Elijah's emotional needs, encouraging him that there were still 7,000 believers in Israel and that one of those 7,000 would be his companion and his eventual successor in ministry. And then God also met his spiritual needs. God never once thwarted Elijah in his attempt to travel the vast distance to get to Mount Horeb. In fact, it even seems that the angel bid Elijah to keep going on in his journey to the mountain, where it was God's desire to speak to the prophet alone, not to give him a message for anyone else, but to speak to him for his own restoration, for his own sake, for his own spiritual health, to restore some sense of balance to his life, and to put matters once more into perspective. This reminds us, doesn't it, that the God we serve is one who is well acquainted with our infirmities, one who understands our weakness, one who knows our need and our limitations, is in some sense has been there, felt that, known that. Think of how Jesus suffered from all the human frailties that beset us, hunger, loneliness, pain, sorrow, grief. No mention of being on the end of road rage in that list, but hey, he suffered far worse rage than that. We therefore need to keep in mind when dealing with people pastorally that they are not robots. God doesn't treat us as though one size fits all, and neither should we. The human psyche is different in each and every case. And yet the same God is intimately concerned in each and every case. Third, the text tells of the clear voice of the Lord in verses 8 to 18. Elijah's journey led him to the Mount of Horeb, the sacred site where God had spoken long ago to Moses and given such a clear revelation of himself. And now Elijah was there. Think of the significance for a moment of where he had come to. The mount called Horeb in the Old Testament is also known as Mount Sinai. And the last person we read about in the Old Testament who was up on Mount Sinai was none other than Moses. And think too of the occasion that led Moses to being up there on that summit. Israel had just been released from their slavery to Pharaoh, passed through the Red Sea, and were gathered at the foot of the mountain. Moses had been called by God to go up to the top of the mountain to receive God's law carved in stone, while the people waited at the foot of the mountain in trembling and fear as lightning and thunder issued forth from above them. It was such a decisive moment in Israel's history, which also forever set apart this mountain as being the place where God revealed himself like he had never done before. And now Elijah was there. Was he seeking the thunder and the lightning and the cloud that enveloped the mountain? Was he seeking the terrible voice of the Lord to speak with such authority and power that all Israel would know again that what happened on Mount Carmel was the Lord's doing? The only thing was, this time, Elijah was alone. No people to see or hear what God had to say. No people to tremble at his voice and heed his commands. Elijah was alone because he thought he was alone. And he was wrong to think that he was alone and there was no one left but him. It also seemed that he was under this strong impression that being alone meant that God would surely speak to him once he was there. And God was under no obligation to reveal himself just because Elijah had trekked all this way. But God in grace did. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" came his words. Elijah's answer was full of self-pity, as he pleaded excess of zeal rather than any failure of faith. So the Lord made him come out of his cave and stand out in the open, and God began to speak to him through the powers of nature, the violent wind splintering rocks and smashing trees, a mighty earthquake that rocked the mountain to its foundations, and then a sheet of flame skipping from rock to rock and consuming all in its path. And all the while in this, Elijah watches and observes. But he doesn't hear the voice of God until there is a gentle stillness and a sharp whisper, mysterious in its origin. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It was the whisper of God's voice that broke Elijah's silence and got him pouring out his complaint, and without restraint he told God exactly how he felt. Could it be that here in the story of the elements of nature, as opposed to this, or contrasted to this still small voice, that Elijah was learning a fundamental lesson? True to his own feelings, Elijah had perhaps thought that God would restore his people in methods large and noticeable, strong and powerful. But what caught his attention and opened his heart were not the displays of power, but the voice of the Lord, sharper than a two-edged sword. Elijah was learning that the fire from heaven could only go so far in bringing the people back. They also needed to hear the still small and tender voice of the Lord. And so Elijah went down the mountain, orders in hand, ready to work once more, but more importantly, with most things in perspective again. See, he'd been wrong to expect the complete reformation of Israel because of one act of fiery judgment, one display of God's power, fire falling from heaven. Instead, he has to go back and work and continue to pray even more that the work begun might be completed in the way that God intended. Now, what do we conclude, and how should we apply this text to ourselves? Let me suggest that two lessons flow to us. For a start, this text puts into perspective how we should think about failure and success. The scene before us in the text is there to be an encouragement to all weary workers in the kingdom of God and all who feel like Elijah that they have failed. Take God's care of Elijah. Take the tender care given to Peter by Jesus in John chapter 21. Combine them together to give confidence to us all that God knows how to treat those who have failed him and those who think they have failed him. There is evidence enough here to help us to be sure that God does not count failure as final. We can do that, but God doesn't do that. The danger we face is that we evaluate what we do by numbers or popularity. If it were a matter of numbers, then the conclusion we would have to reach about Noah is that he was also a failure because he preached for 120 years and no one was saved from the flood but his own family. If it were based on popularity, then Jesus too would be a failure, given that he died with maybe one or two who stayed with him right up until the time of his death. No, not numbers or popularity. The measure is faithfulness. Because of that, there's a saying that goes like this: God's will done God's way never lacks God's blessing. Elijah probably knew that, but for the moment, he took his eyes off the last bit and replaced it with, God's will done God's way always produces the results you want. Elijah had to learn the hard way that that was not the case. And yet in learning that, he also learned that God can be trusted to do what he sees is right, and that he will take what is done in his name and use it and bring about the results that he has for it. For surely, success in serving God is seeing God's will done, even if it be at the expense of our own, which in the end is what we are here for, what we are taught to pray for, and what life is ultimately all about. Not your will being done, but his. Failure and success. Then also the text adds this other lesson. It puts into perspective how we should think about ourselves and the Lord. The passage shows what can happen when we lose perspective on the two most important rules in life. Rule one, God alone is God. Rule two, refer to rule one. It's so important that we have this correct perspective, because without it we can fall into extremes, either of thinking too highly of ourselves, like Elijah did when he said, I am the only one left, or too little of ourselves, like Elijah did when he said, I am no better than my fathers. Neither were right. But after meeting with the Lord, after hearing his voice, notice that the balance was restored. Elijah could go back down the mountain, perspective restored, ready again to serve. And that's the perspective we always need to have refreshed. What are we? In and of ourselves, we're nothing. We're small. We're not important, but into such unimportant vessels. God has given such a wonderful privilege of being called his children, entrusting to us the wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and the living hope that we now have in him, and this sense of being loved by the Father who sent his Son for us. This brings us the perspective we all need. We're nothing, but we're loved nothings. And that means and changes everything. Yes, it's our rags to riches story. The greatest riches we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're nothing, but thanks be to God, He is everything. Have you found that in Christ today? Will you put your hope in Him once more? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You that as we read here of Elijah and all that he went through, from the mountain down to the valley, from the heights of joy to the extremes of depression, we thank You that You're a God who cares for us. There are times when we recognize that we are nothing, of no importance. But also Your word reminds us that You delight to take those of no importance and give them great blessing. We are truly blessed because of Christ Jesus our Lord, because of His love and grace toward us. Encourage us with this today, knowing that Your love for us is complete. You love us too much to allow us to stay the same. You want to change us and conform us to the image of Your Son. So complete that work that You've begun in us, we pray, in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.